And please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. If you haven't already done so, Romans chapter 5. Hey, Nancy. I really could just, we could leave now. I really don't have to preach the sermon because we sang the sermon this morning. Amen? Thank you for those song selections this morning, Nancy. Appreciate that. There was really a lot of good theology. I mean, just wonderful, wonderful truths that we sung about during our song selection this morning. Well, on a different note, this week, I don't know if you paid attention to the news, but they announced the big winners of the Powerball. I really didn't know what was going on. I had heard, you know, as I was moving about through my days, I had heard that the Powerball was getting up there in number, but I didn't know how much. And then they announced the winners, and my understanding is they're going to take away $500 million. Is my after taxes and fees and undercoating, rust prevention. I don't. They're going to walk away with $500 million. Okay, so how many of you would like to have $500 million? Well, okay, that's fine. You can be honest. Yeah, I'd take $500 million. You got to know what you're getting yourself into, though, right? Because I think the statistics are that 70% of all lottery winners, whether it's $500 million or $1 million, depending on whatever they win, 70% of all lottery winners either spend it all or lose it all within 5 years. You know that, right? So that's the statistics. Almost all lottery winners of $1 million or more are exploited by friends and family. You know, I got some property I want to buy in Florida, and I can't afford it, but you just came into $500 million. I read some pretty remarkable stories about the stories that family members made up about their financial crisis, and then, you know, the lottery winner checked into the details and found out none of it was true. Yeah. Another backside to this whole thing is that when you win the lottery, you get into a more upper echelon of spending. Many people do anyway. For example, my family just bought a used Dodge Caravan, which is a great car. We really like it. But when you get a $500 million check, you might consider a Maserati or a Bentley or something a little bit more, not, you know, go down to Bowerly's and pick up a DeLorean maybe, I don't know. But the backside of that is that people who reach that upper echelon of spending through the lottery and buy expensive homes in fancy locations are not well liked by those who earned their money. They're not considered to be on the same par. So let me, you win $500 million, you go to Southern California, you buy a property amongst all the millionaires and billionaires out there, and they don't really like you because you hit the lottery and they worked for their money, apparently. So there's a whole bunch of backside to this. So the question I want to ask and answer this morning from this text is this. Is there something better than winning the lottery, $500 million? My argument is there is. And that it's something that's available to each and every one of you in this room this morning. In fact, what we're going to find is that the lottery, the $500 million Powerball lottery, does not hold a candle to what God has done for us in Christ. Not even close. How can that be? Well, let's get into our text this morning and find out. This morning, this is where we're going. You follow along in your insert. In Romans 5, 15 through 21, the Apostle Paul paints a contrasting picture between the kingdom of Adam, which we studied last week, and the kingdom of Christ, which we're going to talk about today. If you remember, Paul has already, in the book of Romans, he has said, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20, about how bad sin is. Sin is the problem. When you get right down to it, in life, in the things that we face day to day, whether it be difficulty, corruption, the corruption of our bodies leading to physical problems and death and disease, when you get right down to it, everything is sin. Sin caused it, sin brought the curse, and here we are today. And the Apostle Paul then turned a corner and started talking about the fact that God has decided to bring us something that we can't manifest of ourselves. We can't work our way into God's good graces. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to the earth to live a perfect life, perfectly righteous, didn't do anything wrong, and to die on the cross. And God tells us that if we put our faith in him, if we trust him and adopt his way of life as our way of life, we will be justified. That is, the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, something that we could never earn, because we sin literally every day. We could argue every minute of every day. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to our account. That's justification. And Paul then turns the corner in chapter 5 and starts talking about in 5, 1 through 11. Basically, to boil down 5, 1 through 11, he says, if you are justified by faith, you will definitely be saved. It will happen. And now he's unfolding that argument. Last week, the Apostle Paul wrote about this thing that I called the kingdom of Adam. And we talked all about that, and today we're going to talk about the kingdom of Christ and show you what it's like and how you can be in it. So let's get started. Let's talk about first the origins of the kingdom of Christ. And to review, right, the kingdom of Adam started with, Adam. That's the person who began the kingdom, and he began it when he sinned in Genesis chapter 3. He had one rule to follow. He had one commandment to keep. It wasn't a complex code. It wasn't a big, thick manual. It wasn't even written down in bullet points on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. It was one command given directly by God to Adam. You can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden, of anything. Take your fill, feast, fill your belly, go for it. But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. One command. And he broke it. And that inaugurated, that brought into being the kingdom of Adam. Well, let's talk about the kingdom of Christ. I want to contrast that with the kingdom of Christ. First of all, let's talk about it. It's a free gift. This word is used again and again in this passage this morning. It's the Greek word charisma. We have an English word for that too, by the way. They're related, but not exactly the same. In Greek, charisma means that which is freely and graciously given. So it's one word one Greek word that is translated in your English Bible, at least in the ESV, as free gift. In English, when we talk about charisma, one possible definition, according to the dictionary, is a divinely conferred power or talent. So my son, unlike me, has the gift of music. He's very musical, my son, and so you could say he's got charisma like that. Others of you have gifts of athletic skill, or to be able to provide leadership to something, or the remarkable ability to raise children. That's charisma. That's a gifting from God. And so we see in this text, we see similarities to Adam, the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. We see similarities, we see differences. One of the similarities that's very easy to understand, very obvious, is that they were both started by one guy, one man. The kingdom of Adam was inaugurated, started by Adam. The kingdom of Christ was started by Jesus Christ himself, who we believe is fully God and fully man at the same time. But, you know, that's where the similarities, besides the fact that they were started through those two men and they were started as a direct result of their actions, that's where the similarities kind of end and the differences begin. And those differences are highlighted all throughout our text this morning. For example, we see that Adam displeased God. He sinned. He started the kingdom of Adam through his disobedience to God. Jesus, on the other hand, obeyed perfectly. You see that in verse 18. Adam, through his actions, the kingdom that he set up, brought condemnation, that is rejection by God, leading to death and separation from God forever. That's what Adam's actions did. That's the kingdom that he established. And anybody who belongs to that kingdom, that's the consequences that they will reap. Jesus, on the other hand, brought justification. That's in verse 16. Now, justification, again, I want to reemphasize this because I want you guys to be able to go out in the commons after this time together this morning, and for you to be able to have an intelligent conversation about justification. So May it never be that you go out after this message and somebody says to you, well, what's justification? Let's review. You should do this, by the way. You should try this. This would definitely be fun. What's justification according to, you know, what we learned about this morning? Well, you could say it this way. Some people say it this way. They say it's just, easy way to remember, just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. Now, I think that's a simple way of remembering it, but it's also an oversimplified understanding. It's an oversimplified understanding because it's not like, it's knowing that you have sinned and that you are a rotten person, you know, you're full of depravity and all this kind of stuff, and God takes you through Jesus Christ and makes you just as if you'd never sinned, justifies you, makes you right before God. So you can remember it that way. It's like just as if I'd never sinned, but I did sin, so it's even better than that. So there's a difference. Adam, here's another difference. Adam brought death. His kingdom is set up to bring sin and death. Christ, on the other hand, brought with him, for those that will receive the free gift that he's offering, he brought the idea of reigning in life. Now, we'll get geeked out about this in a few minutes, but I just love this text because it talks about how in the kingdom of Adam, death reigns. But in the kingdom of Christ, believers reign. Isn't that great? We'll talk more about that in a minute. I just want to give you a preview. So there's similarities. They were both brought about by one man in their actions, but there's also differences too. The kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ are very different kingdoms with very different results, which we will see. I also want to note this. It's by grace. In verse 15, it talks about this, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We're going to talk about grace in more depth here in a little bit. But let's just suffice it to say this. In Romans 1:32, we've already learned that every sin, one, we see it in Adam, but just to affirm it again, every sin that we commit is deserving of death. That's a harsh reality. It's not something that's going to get, it's not going to, I'm not going to find that on a bumper sticker at Lifeway. You realize that, right? Every single sin deserves death. Thank you, Jesus. But it's true. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The gift that Jesus gives us, on the other hand, is not deserved. It's a gift of grace. It's a matter of God's letting us have that which in no way do we ever deserve. In fact, verse 18 says that we get not just grace, but we get an abundance of grace. We'll talk about that in a minute. We'll get there. So, you know, when you win the Powerball, you get lots of money. And it's kind of like handing a little kid like all the Halloween candy that they earned plus all the Halloween candy that everybody in your town earned all at once, right? It's like, here you go, kid. Go and have fun. Well, that kid's not going to have any teeth left here in a minute, right? And it's probably going to have a lot of stomach aches along the way. God's gift to us is not just giving us what we don't deserve, making us into better people. We'll talk more about that. It's better than the Powerball. It's also an act of righteousness. It's an act of righteousness. We read, therefore, in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Look, it's really clear. If you don't know, I just want to point out to you one more time. What gives Jesus the right to save us, what gives him the ability to justify us, is that he is the only human being that ever lived who came to this earth and did not violate God's law, not one piece of it, not ever. He fulfilled it. He came and he lived a perfect life, even to the point where he died in obedience to God the Father. He laid his life down, not because he was guilty of anything, not because he deserved that. He laid down his life because God ordained that it would be so, and he did. He obeyed perfectly, and that gives him, through that act of righteousness, his life, his death, it gives him the ability to set up this kingdom, to offer us this free gift by grace. It's also by one man's obedience. Again, Christ, we already talked about this. Verse 19, for as one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made to be sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we see there, that's kind of the origin of the kingdom and how it got started, and maybe even a little bit about what it's like. But let's talk about what it's like. Let's talk about the marks of the kingdom. The marks of the kingdom of Christ. Now, do you remember last week we talked about the marks of the kingdom of Adam? The marks of the kingdom of Adam were two things. Does anybody remember the first one? The marks of the kingdom of Adam. Sin and death. That's right. Just want to make sure you remember these things. It's very important. Because we all occupy one of those two kingdoms. The kingdom of Adam or the kingdom of Christ. And if you are in the kingdom of Adam by your choice, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, you just need to know that that is a kingdom that is filled with sin and it leads to death. That's the way that God has said. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, and death came. Sin was committed, and death came as a result. So let's talk about the marks of the kingdom of Christ. We see in verse 16, we see justification. We've already covered that, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. We also see in verse 17 that it's open to those who will receive the free gift. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, conceived millennia ago of this idea of creating this universe, knowing that man would rebel, and knowing that he was going to offer this free gift through his Son. He did that all by his grace, and he did that making us an offer. Say, here's a gift for you. It's righteousness. It's justification. It's a right relationship with me forever and ever. It's through my Son who you have to trust. Do you want it? But we have to receive that gift. We have to make the choice to accept that which God has sovereignly extended, that gift that God has sovereignly extended to us, to you. So this kingdom has an entry point. The kingdom of Adam did too, by the way. When we're born into the kingdom of Adam. That's the entry point. Everybody's born into it by nature. The entry point into the kingdom of Christ is that you receive the gift. The gift of justification by faith through Jesus Christ. I pray that that's you. That everybody in this room has at least acknowledged that, yeah, I'm a sinner. And yeah, I know the wages of sin is death. And I'm not comfortable with that. There's just something that doesn't sit right with me. And now that you explained to me who Christ is and what he's done for me, yeah, I get that now. And I want to choose to receive that gift and begin walking in the footsteps of this person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. I want to begin to follow him and want to make his ways my ways, because I see the world around me and it's an ugly place. The kingdom of Adam is a... I'm as frustrated with politics and the social climate in our country and in our world as anybody else. And if I'm not reading, it seems like I'm not reading about government corruption and I'm reading about human trafficking or some injustice that's happening in the court system or renegade judges just making up law as they go along to twist things around and make it mean whatever they want for that given day, depending on how, what the public, you know, which way is the wind blowing today, and which way is going to make me look like a progressive, someone who's really with it and hip and cool and can get on board with the things of today and really make law from the bench to support. I'm frustrated by the whole thing. I'm angry at it. God offers us through His Son something better. And He gives us the opportunity within the context of the church to kind of, within how we operate within this body, to give us a glimpse of what the future is going to look like. As we choose to relate to one another God's way, as we choose to conduct our marriages and our individual lives God's way, as we choose to gather and, you know, when Nancy Clark cuts the piano off and it's just our voices, doesn't that move you? Singing rich words about our precious Savior with instruments, without instruments, this is just a faint shadow, the gathering of God's people, a faint shadow of what it'll be like forever and ever and ever and ever. Won't you receive the free gift? We learn that it's marked by righteousness. Now, I don't want to foul this up. Let me read verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I don't want to foul up this idea of righteousness and have you leave here thinking something that you shouldn't be thinking. Everybody in this room, including me, is a sinner. Amen? Amen. Okay, good. We got that straight. So we are not a church that is fooled into thinking that we are all going to live perfectly every day. That's not possible. We shouldn't think that it is possible. Should we try to live our lives for Christ? Should we make effort to be more holy tomorrow than we are today and more holy today than we were yesterday? Absolutely right. And we're going to examine in Romans how God gives us the power to do that. And I think what He's doing right now is He's whetting our appetite, telling us what the kingdom of Christ is like so that we'll want to go that direction, okay? Yes, we should be striving to live more holy lives consistent with Christ, but we're not there yet. And brothers and sisters, I mean, we sometimes do ourselves a disservice when we try to hide our sin because we're afraid of what other people might think of us. When we get done with the message today, I hope that you're thinking, well, God's grace is so big. And this sin that I'm practicing in my life is so wretched, I'm just going to come out with it. I'm just going to confess it because I want the kingdom of Christ in my life. And I want it now. The righteousness that we're talking about is not perfection on this earth. That's going to come when we die and we go to heaven and we're glorified and all. That's not what we're talking about. We're not that church that says you can't ever mess up here and we won't love you anymore. If you mess up here, we won't love you anymore. We will love you. So the righteousness that we're talking about is that righteousness that God is working in our lives through Christ. He's given us His righteousness so that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ and not the filthiness of Scott. But we're still, and as we develop this doctrine here through these next few chapters, we'll understand what it means for us to spiritually kind of be in the kingdom of Christ, but physically in our bodies still be stuck in the kingdom of Adam. We'll examine that a little bit. So the righteousness that I'm talking about is the righteousness that's been credited to our accounts, the righteousness that we will experience when we're with Him forever and ever. And then we're in a place where grace reigns. Now I want to camp on this for just a minute, because grace is a very misunderstood topic. If we're not careful, in other words, we can think that grace is just simply like winning the Powerball. We get something that we don't deserve. Okay, it's so much more. It's so much more than that. So let's kind of dive in. Look at verse 20. I want to start here. Verse 20. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now let's take that apart for just a minute. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." You see, the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament law of Moses, or if you want to speak more generally, everything that God has told us in His Word about what sin is and what pleases God and what displeases Him, basically how we ought to live according to God's Word. Okay? The law magnified our understanding of sin. So when I read the Bible, I get a deeper understanding of what displeases God, what pleases Him and what displeases Him. Now, let's talk about that. But first of all, there are certain Greek words in the New Testament, in the original language, that only appear one time. This word, the word, now the law came in, that word came, that verb came in, that's only used twice in the New Testament, two times. In this verse and in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul is talking about false teachers that have slipped into the church. Kind of sneaky, okay? So I'm not saying that the law was sneaky because God gave it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that Paul is kind of using a verb here, talking about the law in a way, I'm not saying a derogatory way, but in a way that helps us to understand that it was a tool that was used of God to help us see things that we needed to see, definitely. Okay, so how did that happen? Well, the law magnified our understanding of sin, first of all, by defining right and wrong. In other words, there's some things that are pretty obvious, at least to our culture, that are right and things that are wrong. It is right to do good things for other people, to feed a person who is hungry. That could be a right thing to do. To most people in our culture today, murder is a wrong thing to do, or battery, you know, beating somebody up. That's wrong. But the Bible goes beyond that stuff, right? God's Word tells us things that might not be immediately intuitive to us. In other words, magnification comes because the law defines more things as wrong than we would conclude on our own. Here's an example. Go to Matthew. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You know where I'm going if you're at all familiar with these passages. Look at Matthew 5, 17. Because Jesus even goes further. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Or whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, that's a pretty easy thing to understand. Our culture would get that. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What? Okay, I get that murder is wrong, but the Bible is saying that not only is murder wrong, but hatred towards my brother, is that serious of a sin that God puts it on the same par as murder? And the answer to that is yes. So the law magnifies our understanding of sin in that it helps us to understand from God's perspective, not our human perspective, but from God's perspective, what is right and wrong. The law also magnifies our understanding of sin by asserting that sin is indeed wrong. The law tells us that there are things that we are not to do, things that are offensive to God. Now, the magnification comes in because in our sick, twisted minds, minds that are stained by sin, when we know that something is off limits, we want it more or less. When we know that something's off limits, you can't have that. Don't touch that. You can do it. Hey, kid, you can play with all these toys, but don't play with dad's whatever. We want it more. My mom tells me this story all the time. It's so embarrassing. When I was a kid, I always wanted to drink Coca-Cola, always, or iced tea, sweet iced tea. The idea that my mother would serve me a glass of water for supper was deplorable to me. Mother, this is boring. I want fizz. I want sugar. Come on. And then my mom would say, until the power went out. And out on the farm, you know, when the power goes out, you don't have a well anymore, so you don't have running water. My mom said, whenever the power would go out, you would be like, man, what I wouldn't give for a glass of water. A cold, refreshing glass of water. Mom would say, son, we have Coke, but I want the water. We're sick people. This is backed up. Listen, this reality that we want what we can't have is backed up by secular psychology. In the Journal of Experimental Social Psychology, women, I'm picking on you ladies today, sorry, women were presented with a photograph of their potential dream man. Half of the women were told that their Mr. Right was single, and the other half were told that he was in a relationship. You know what? 59% of the ladies interviewed wanted to be with the guy in a wanted to pursue a relationship with the guy if they thought he was single. 90% wanted to pursue a relationship if they thought he was in a relationship already. It may be true, folks. It may be true that the saying that stolen fruit is better. It's the sweetest. So the law magnified our understanding of sin by setting some things as off limits. The law also magnified our understanding of sin by provoking us to sin. Paul actually talks about that in Romans 7. We're not there yet, but let's fast forward a little bit. Paul writes in Romans 7, 8 through 11, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that I promised, that promised life, proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law magnifies sin because in our sinfulness, we actually believe that when God tells us no, that he's depriving us of something that we think that we need and it's good. When God says, don't do that, don't touch that, please don't go that far, we get angry because we see that as something that we have to have. God doesn't love me. He's taking stuff away from me that's pleasurable, it's good, it's right. Folks, you might not think about it, but we see this argument all the time in our culture. All the time. And I don't want to be a one-issue pastor here, but what was the argument made in the marriage equality movement? It's not fair. We want to get married too. It doesn't matter what God has said. And it doesn't matter that he said it in the context of knowing what's right and best for you and wanting to give that to you. It doesn't matter to them. I want it. The fact that you tell me I can't have it makes me angry. So give it to me. The same thing, listen, I'm not going to just throw marriage equality folks under the bus. It also is true of no-fault divorce. It was also true of, having premarital sex. It's also true of legalized abortion. And on the issues go. We think that God is withholding or restraining from us something that is good. And so we get angry and we're provoked and we sin. And we say we're justified because God's mean. We're sick people. I mean, if you don't understand the total depravity of man, that our minds are warped by sin, then you're not looking around with honest eyes at all the stuff that happens in life, even within the church. The brokenness of relationships, the stealing of people's money, the sexual temptation and sin that results, the brokenness that brings, and on and on and on and on. The kingdom of Adam is a wretched place, and it's a wretched place because of our sin. But what does verse 20 say? that God's grace, even in the midst of all the brokenness and the depravity of the world that we live in, that God's grace was able to come in like a tsunami and flood the whole place and just say, yes, God's provision of an atoning sacrifice through his son Jesus Christ is enough to cover all this and give you his righteousness. You guys got to do better. That's a woo-hoo moment, folks. That in the brokenness of who we are because of our birth into the kingdom of Adam, that God says in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. Grace came in like a tidal wave. Grace filled to overflowing. Grace washed over like a flood. Despite the brokenness. Here's the only analogy I could think of to describe this, and it's not satisfying to me. But here's an analogy. There's no question that in the United States of America, we have slavery in our past. It's part of America. It's part of our history. And there have been good men and good women who have come along in our past to reverse the effects of it, to end it, to be done with it, and to even try to work on the after effects of it. Abraham Lincoln's one name that comes to mind tomorrow. Am I right? Do I have my calendar right? Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. So that's another name of a man who God used to try to reverse the negative influence. But we also have to understand that in many ways, we live with the effects of that sin for generations to come, and we will live with it for generations to come. I have never seen in my time on this earth slavery practiced in the United States. Never owned slaves myself. But we see the effects of it in our culture, don't we? And we're going to see it, effects of it in our culture for time to come. I don't know how long. Do you realize that in the kingdom of Christ, not only are the past sins forgiven, but when we die and we go to be with him and we exist in the kingdom of Christ, the effects are erased. No more tears, no more pain. That's awesome. Because I can't imagine a world where we don't live with the consequences of the previous generations or even 10 generations ago sin. I can't imagine that world because we're all living in it right now. Grace is a big deal. And yet we're satisfied to continue to practice sin, even in secret, because we somehow think that God is depriving us of something. And C.S. Lewis said it best, and this is a quote I use all the time. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. In a while, in Romans chapter 6, not too far down the road, Paul is going to invite us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Chapter 5, this part of chapter 5, I think, is designed to whet your appetite and to help you see the stinky putrescence of the kingdom of Adam. And that it's fun sometimes, temporarily, to sin and to do the stuff that the kingdom of Adam affords. It's got some fun rides, but they'll make you sick and they won't, the pleasure that's in there won't last long. And he's trying to whet your appetite for something better, and that's the kingdom of Christ, where grace is flooded, abounding, eternal life is a characteristic. Okay, so very quickly, two things. I'm just taken by these two concepts that are in this passage this morning, is that the results of the kingdom of Christ is that believers will reign, verse 17, and that there will be eternal life, verses 18 and 21. And there's, you know, I don't have time to go into it today, but let me give you a couple of verses to write down in terms of the reigning part. Believers will reign. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then Revelation 22. Just read Revelation 22. It's not hard to find. It's in the last book of the Bible. It is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Read Revelation 22 in your devotions this week, where it talks about reigning with the Lord forever and ever. I don't know. I've seen people give me stuff that I don't deserve. I've never seen people give me the whole kingdom, lock, stock, and barrel, to reign with them. And then eternal life, read Revelation 21:4. Just a thought there. So graphically, what's this look like? Let's just demonstrate. Here's the kingdom of Adam. We talked about this, and it's marked by sin and death. We should know the answer by now, but let's just, for the sake of the diagram, because I'm going to continue this on in future weeks, this diagram is going to change a little bit as we go. It's marked by grace and eternal life. Now, the application to this sermon, the application to this message, I'll just say it this way, is pretty intuitive. It doesn't take a lot to figure it out. If you think that the key to you overcoming sin in your life, and we all have it, but if you think the key to overcoming sin in your life is to try harder tomorrow, to just gut it out and say, I'm not going to do that, and maybe I'll put some traps in my life so that, you know, if I get close to that sin, an alarm will go off and everybody will find out, and that way there'll be some accountability or whatever. But that's how I'm going to kind of attack it that way. I want to offer you an alternative method to attack sin. Fall in love with what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Fall in love with that. Understand it, meditate upon it, and fall in love with that so much that it makes the other stuff just fade away. The sin, the kingdom of Adam, all the stuff that it affords. Because I'll tell you what, the first way won't work. It's not God's way. God wants us to turn our affection, our hearts, fully to him, to love him with everything that we've got. And part of that is understanding how much grace he has just lavished us with in his son. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. You're dismissed.